coming to the Sunday school class today with the goal of sort of talking about some of the how-tos of prayer, the mechanics of prayer. It's not like, I mean, this is not like Wayne Gretzky telling you how to play hockey or Michael Jordan telling you how to shoot basketball. Not by a long shot. I still feel like I'm very much trying to learn and grapple with these things myself. But I want to talk through some things that I have found as I've looked at people who are masters of prayer and share some of these things with you with the hope that it will stoke the fires of my own prayer life as well as do the same for you. Talking about the mechanics of prayer, of course, is a little bit different than talking about the theology of prayer. And talking about the mechanics of prayer is kind of tricky because, of course, different approaches to prayer will work. You know, some things will work better for some people, other things for other people. But I want to kind of talk about the big picture. Prayer is a topic about which there is a lot of confusion in our day. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Space Trilogy, particularly that book, That Hideous Strength, I think part of what Lewis is doing in that novel, and part of what the analysts of that novel have said, is that really what Lewis is doing here is predicting the end of Enlightenment rationalism. This it's not that science is bad, but scientism, this worldview which puts science at the center, what man can discover about the world based on strictly empirical methods, this kind of naturalism, a kind of atheistic materialism, if you will. This view of the universe as a kind of machine, everything very mechanistic. Lewis predicted that worldview would eventually burn itself out, which would open the door to a renewed spirituality, but Lewis did not necessarily think that would be an unmixed blessing, as though when we got past that, if you're open to some kind of spirituality, then that's just automatically a good thing, because of course there are all kinds of spiritualities that are idolatrous and can be just as destructive as a more materialistic type worldview. In the story, scientists discover these macrobes, which in the you can work it all out, they're the opposite of microbes, which are these primitive tiny living beings. The macrobes are very advanced. They're far above us, it seems, on the scale of being. They don't have bodies. They speak in these deep, rumbling tones. And so what must they be? They're demons, but these scientists can't recognize them. They're clueless. And his point is that when we finally get back to spirituality, we wouldn't have any discernment about it. We wouldn't know what we were doing. We wouldn't be able to distinguish angels from demons. And you see this with prayer. You see this in our culture, for example. There's kind of this openness to prayer, and there'll be a lot of talk about people of faith after 9/11, for example. There are all these interfaith prayer services, that kind of thing. And of course, that's a big problem for us as Christians, because we believe that it's not just anyone who has the right to call upon God in prayer. Those who are still in the old Adam, their prayers can't get past the ceiling, really, because they don't have any way of access into the presence of God. It's only those who are in Christ Jesus who can draw near before the Father, come before the throne of grace, and get the help that's so needed. So there's a lot of confusion about prayer. We tend to talk about prayer a lot. We tend to talk about prayer a lot more than actually pray. It's frequent for Christians to say to one another, "I'll pray for you." And 30 seconds later, you've forgotten that you've ever said it, and you never get around to actually praying for them. So prayer is something we need to consider. It's something that I think needs to be a lot more central in our lives. There are also certain traditions within the church that have done a better job with prayer than others. And I've talked about this from time to time, but one thing that we strive for at TPC is what we've called a Reformed Catholicity. That is, we are Reformed in doctrine. We believe the 16th century Reformation was a big breakthrough, that Calvin and Luther and those other guys are heroes, and what they had to say was very helpful in terms of understanding the Bible and reforming church life. At the same time, we recognize that God works and has continued to work in a variety of Christian traditions, that Christendom is a lot bigger than Presbyterianism or the Reformed world, and that other branches of the church have things to offer that we've missed. And so, I often encourage people, those of you who have talked to me about this know this, I encourage people to read widely, read books from a wide variety of Christian traditions, because that helps you uncover some of our blind spots as Presbyterians. And I think this is especially true when you get into something like prayer, prayer is not something that Presbyterians have excelled at in terms of developing a theology of prayer. Presbyterians, of course, have been helpful. Writing books on prayer, they've been helpful. But in terms of actually, dealing with the practice of prayer itself, it's been pretty thin, pretty weak. And you often have to look at the other traditions to really get some insights into this. What I want to do is kind of give you just some overview. I mean, this is kind of random, scattered thoughts. It's kind of the scattershot method of approaching prayer. But I talked this morning in the sermon about praying persistently. Charles Spurgeon, who is the great Baptist preacher over in London in the late 19th century, Spurgeon said, "I never pray more than 5 minutes at a time, but I never go more than 5 minutes without prayer." And I think that's really helpful, because one question a lot of us will ask is, well, where am I going to find the time to pray this way? Where am I going to find the time to pray continually and persistently? And Peter Kreeft, who's a Roman Catholic, points out that our problem is not so much with prayer, but it's the rest of life that we have a problem with. We haven't figured out how to structure or discipline our use of time in such a way that we set aside portions of the day for prayer. And I think what Spurgeon says is helpful. That's not the only way to do things. But Spurgeon would just punctuate his day with these little times of prayer. And that's certainly one approach. There have been other great saints who have set aside long periods of time for prayer. And I want to read you a couple things about this. This is more on the Spurgeon end of the spectrum. This is from Alastair Roberts. So it's perhaps one of the most helpful ways that I've found to think about the place of prayer in our lives is by comparing it to the place of punctuation in an essay. I've already kind of used that metaphor, saying we punctuate our day with prayer. Prayer and worship direct and channel the flow of our lives and order them into larger, meaningful patterns. For myself, I know that without prayer and worship, my life would easily become a meaningless stream of consciousness. Praying at the start of the day is like starting a new paragraph. Praying briefly at regular periods of the day is like starting sentences with capital letters and closing them with full stops. Prayers over meals and at moments of need and thankfulness are like commas, colons, and semicolons, giving rhythm, balance, and significance to all of the actions that they bracket. There are also larger ordering patterns in our lives. Sunday worship closes one week and opens into a new one. It gathers the events of the last week in the offertory and commissions us to go out into the new week. It cleans the slate as we are forgiven by God, enabling us to escape the bondage of the past and reasserting the promise of the future. We participate in actions of remembrance and hopeful anticipation that reset our bearings in time. It is like the heartbeat or breathing of the church. There's also the church year. So he's going from day to week and now to year. The church year is similar to various movements in a piece of music, spread out over an even longer period of time. They help us to begin to think and operate in terms of larger time spans, making us more stable people. The change of key at certain times of the year, such as the season of Lent, can be helpful in many ways. And I think he's exactly right about that. Doing the church calendar, getting into the church calendar, is a way of focusing your prayers during that particular season, and really focusing your whole, thinking about the Christian life, the kind of things we focus on, say, during Advent, or Lent, or Epiphany, Easter, what have you. It's a way of getting deeper into the Christian story and inhabiting that story and living it out. On another front, all of our hunger as human beings is ultimately a hunger for God. What we are really hungry for is ultimately life, which can only be found in God himself. All human hunger is a differentiated expression of our hunger for the one true God. When we are hungry for food, we are looking for something more than biological sustenance. We are seeking life. Our hunger for God is not something that exists in addition to or outside of our hunger for food, love, truth, beauty, friendship, justice, touch, taste, and the like. We are hungering for God in these other hungers. You might even say, in light of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 11, we're hungering for the Spirit, because it is the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son who comes forth to meet these needs, to restructure and reorder our lives, to fill us with the presence of God, and to give us every good thing. And I think that's a good approach, to think about life in terms of these large patterns, day by day, week by week, year by year, and understand where prayer fits into that. This is George Grant. Here Grant talks a little bit more about the other end of the spectrum, those who would devote big chunks of their day or their week or so forth to prayer. And I'll read you his lead-in, too, because I think it's all pretty good. Prayer is the most common Christian expression of authentic faith, but it may be among the least practiced Christian disciplines. It is said that prayer is the universal language of the soul, but it is actually the solitary province of the supplicating saint. Prayer is the unconscious heart cry in times of distress, is the currency of all humanity. But prayer as the deep and committed soul bond in communion with Almighty God is an exceptionally rare and precious jewel. Certainly regular seasons of prayer are essential to spiritual maturity, which is why spiritual maturity seems so terribly scarce. We take our time with God in snatches. We throw out petitions rapid fire on the run. I mean, Spurgeon's kind of advocated that, and here Grant's a little bit critical of it. At best, we rush through our laundry list of wants and needs. Even in the corporate life of the church, prayer gets short shrift, only briefly imposed like talismans at predictable intervals in worship services, business meetings, and meals. And then he contrasts this with those who have been faithful at prayer. He says, the heroes of the faith through the ages have been diligent, vigilant, and constant in prayer. They humble themselves before God with prayers, petitions, and supplications, always acknowledging their utter dependency upon his mercy and grace. Historical anecdotes abound, and this is where Grant's really good. Athanasius, for instance, prayed 5 hours each day. Okay, you know who Athanasius was. He was the great champion of Trinitarian doctrine in the early church. It was Athanasius against the world. Because again and again, he was exiled by different emperors who didn't like him. But he stood against Arius and the Arians, those who said Jesus is only the greatest of all God's creatures. And won the day, finally, through his faithfulness. And of course, his prayers were a huge part of that. Where did he get the strength to stand against the world? You know, somebody said to him, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And he said, well, then Athanasius is against the world. You know, but if it's me standing with God on the foundation of his truth, that's okay. Okay, where did he get the strength to do that kind of thing? Well, he prayed 5 hours each day. I imagine that would strengthen you for those kind of battles. Augustine once set aside 18 months to do nothing but pray. Bernard of Clairvaux would not begin his daily activities until he had spent at least 3 hours in prayer. Charles Simeon devoted the hours from 4 till 8 in the morning to God. John Wesley spent 2 hours daily in prayer, beginning well before dawn. John Fletcher regularly spent all night in prayer. Martin Luther often commented, I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. You know, I have so much to do today, I must begin with 3 hours in prayer. That's which I know is what you all practice as well. Francis Asbury rose each morning at 4 in order to spend 2 hours in prayer. Samuel Rutherford began praying at 3. And not to be outdone, the Puritan Joseph Alleyne, he said that if he ever heard other craftsmen plying their business before he was up in the morning, he would exclaim, oh, how this shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs? That is, if I'm a pastor, I need to be up praying earlier than all the other craftsmen in town. John Calvin, John Knox, and Theodore Beza vowed to one another to devote 2 hours daily to prayer. John Welch, who was, I believe, John Knox's son-in-law, thought the day ill-spent if he did not spend 8 or 10 hours in prayer. I mean, now that kind of gets hard to believe. I mean, when you know, you do other stuff. Thus, according to Ian Bounds, I don't know if you're familiar with Bounds, but, actually, George talks about who he is here. According to Ian Bounds, a life of constant, persistent, and fervent prayer ought to be the ordinary Christian life. There ought to be no adjustment of life or spirit for the closet hours, he asserted, without intermission, incessantly, assiduously, that thought to describe the opulence and energy and unabated ceaseless strength and fullness of effort in prayer like the full and exhaustless and spontaneous flow of an artisan stream. The life of Bounds was a testimony itself to the normalcy of diligent prayerfulness. He was born in 1835 along the rugged Missouri frontier. He died in 1913 in the heart of the Deep South. During the 78 years in between, he panned for gold in California, worked as a lawyer in St. Louis, pastored churches in Tennessee, Alabama, and Missouri, served as a chaplain during the bitter Civil War sieges of Vicksburg, Franklin, Atlanta, and Nashville, and was a renowned journalist and publisher. But it was as the author of a number of remarkable books on prayer, including, these are some of the titles, Power Through Prayer, The Preacher in Prayer, The Weapon of Prayer, The Necessity of Prayer, and The Possibilities of Prayer, that he made his mark on the world. It was in those books that he told the stories of the extraordinary ordinariness of praying men and movements. It was in those books that he underscored the biblical verities of the life of prayer. It was in those books that he recovered for a whole new generation and for several generations afterward the mandate for an unremitting commitment to prayer. Indeed, he was a veritable, living, breathing encyclopedia of prayer. Though he suffered persistent failure, as well as imprisonment, persecution, and impoverishment, isolation and humiliation at nearly every turn during the long course of his faithful labors, He never wavered in his commitment to a life of prayer. He was fond of quoting the great Puritan divine Samuel Chadwick, who wrote, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. Activities are multiplied that prayer may be ousted, and organizations are increased that prayer may have no chance. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." Across the distance of a century, the testimony abounds is that both the testimony of the church's heroes and the testimony of the scripture's mandates are sure and true. Ours are to be lives marked by prayer, suffused in prayer, and enlivened for prayer. Normal prayer is to be our normal life. And I think that's exactly right. Whether you take the Spurgeon route and you never pray more than 5 minutes, but you never go without praying, you know, in a 5-minute span, or kind of the route that Grant talks about, these people who gave large chunks of their day devoted just to prayer, this has got to be the normal Christian life, a life that is devoted to prayer. And, you know, I would say, and I think that I want to really emphasize this because, again, I mean, you feel a little bit awkward if you're teaching or preaching on prayer and not doing enough of it yourself. Praying is like, I'll say this, talking about prayer is like talking about cooking, or it's like talking about eating, or talking about singing. The point of those things is not just to talk about them, but to do them. And if the talking about it enhances the doing, then great. If not, then it's worthless. It's a waste of time. I mean, the purpose of talking about cooking is so that you can go do it, so that you can have a meal and eat. And the purpose of talking about prayer, teaching about prayer, is so that we'll actually go pray. If we were to just talk about prayer and not go do it, it would be like, you know, studying the digestive system, but then never having a bite to eat. You know, it's not worth it. You know, the point is to get on with it. Now, we've talked about prayer as the church's communication with God, and now we've really discussed each portion of that definition. And I think we've seen in the Scripture some really astounding, really amazing promises that God makes about prayer. You know, Jesus says things like, "Whatever you ask in my name, or whatever you ask according to my will, it will be done for you." You know, the question we have practically when we come across a promise like that, as amazing as it is we say, well, okay, what does it mean to ask according to God's will? How do I know what God's will is? How do I connect my desires and my prayer life to God's will? Well, we do so through the Word. And I made reference to Martin Luther's the little letter that he wrote for his barber, A Simple Way to Pray. This is really where Luther goes, because Luther really grapples with the same kind of question. See, it's as we hear the Word, as it's read and preached to us, as we study the Word on our own, especially, as I'm going to talk about here for a few minutes, as we meditate on it in God's presence, allowing God's Spirit to shape us according to the text of Scripture and apply that text to our hearts in specific ways and to our particular circumstances. That's what bridges the gap between my prayer life and the will of God. It's the Word of God that comes in the middle and makes that connection for us. And specifically, it is the practice of meditation. It's through meditation that we're able to turn the Word of God into petition. Now, meditation, you'll find references to meditation all throughout the Psalter. And I'm not sure that I've come up yet with a really good definition of meditation, but I think it's got to be distinguished from just ordinary Bible study. You know, if you study the Bible, you end up asking a lot of questions about the text. You know, what does this mean type questions. Why is this here? Why is this put this way? That kind of thing. I think when you meditate, you allow the text to ask questions of you. How does this apply to your heart? If you lived this way, how would your life be different if you took this truth seriously? You could think of meditation as not just studying the Bible in a kind of detached way, as though this were just an academic subject for us. But meditation is studying the Word of God in the presence of God. It's mulling over what it says, allowing it to sink its roots down into our hearts. And I think probably the best place to start to get a handle on this is Psalm 1. The psalms were given for the corporate and private worship of the church, especially corporate, of course. A kind of you can think of the Psalter as, you know, Anglicans have a Book of Common Prayer. Well, for the ancient Jews, the Book of Psalms was their Book of Common Prayer. It was the Jewish Book of Common Prayer. It was used in their worship, but of course it spilled over. I mean, Anglicans like to use the Book of Common Prayer not only in worship, but in private devotions as well. And that's how ancient Jews would have used the Psalter. And I think it's how we need to use the Psalter as well. Because the Psalter, while it is certainly there for public worship, public praise, and public singing and so forth, it also helps us in terms of our private devotions and family worship and so forth. It really needs to be at the center of those things. Let me read Psalm 1 and let's just talk this through, because this, you know, if God gave us the Psalter, and it's especially the Psalter that we ought to go to for prayer and for meditation, you know, this is the doorway in. And as we pass through that doorway into the rest of the Psalter, what do we find? Let me read this. Actually, would somebody like to read this for us? Psalm 1. Okay, go ahead, Denise.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff when the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Okay. I say that this is the place to start because it's the gateway into the Psalter. And it's just like if you're learning how to speak a language. I mean, when you were a small child and growing up, you know, in your home, and you learn how to speak by being spoken to. It's as other people spoke to you that you learned how to speak yourself. And in a way, you can say that's true of prayer as well. We only learn to speak to God as we are spoken, you know, as God himself speaks to us. And that's what God is doing with us in the Psalter. He's speaking to us, but he's speaking to us in a way that we can understand, in a way that is at our level, you might say. He's training us how to talk back to him, really. And then, you know, parents do this with kids all the time. You tell your kids what to say, and then you have them say it, okay? Somebody gives them something, and you say, okay, son, say thank you. And the son says thank you. Well, that's what the Psalter is doing. This is how to pray. Now, say this. That's what's going on here. But in the course of it, of course, we pick up all kinds of other lessons about prayer as well. This psalm starts off with a declaration of blessing. Blessed is the man, okay? What is blessing? What does it mean to live with the blessing, the favor of God? What would it mean? What's the opposite of blessing?
Curse.
Yeah, there are only those two destinations, only those two ways to stand before God. So those who are cursed are alienated from God. Those who are blessed are in fellowship with God, and all God's promises are for them. All of God's power is for them. Everything that God is for them. That's what it means to be blessed. This is really what I was talking about with the Holy Spirit in the sermon this morning. To be blessed, and in terms of Old Testament categories, it's closely connected with shalom. You know, in the Old Testament prophets especially, the prophets start to paint this glorious vision of what life would be like in the kingdom of God, and they sum it up with that label, that category, shalom. Okay, the peace of God restored to creation. It's not just an inner peace, but it means all of life is reconstructed and rebuilt and restored so that things are the way they really ought to be. It means the curse has been removed. Okay, so blessing is what it's all about. I mean, that's what you want, okay? You know, insofar as your desires are good and God-given, you want blessing. Okay, your desires may be twisted and distorted, but even then you want God to straighten out your desires. And as you do so, that's part of God's blessing as well. So here, this man that the Psalter is talking about at the very beginning is one in whom life is totally fulfilled, it's restored, it's healed. And how does he get there? What kind of person lives under the blessing or favor of God in this way? The rest of verse 1. Okay. Well, yeah, I mean, we got a whole description of it here. Okay, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So throughout Scripture, your walk has to do with the pattern of your life. Okay, walking is you know, there are two ways to walk, two paths you can take. You have these two paths throughout Scripture. You walk one way or you walk the other way. Well, this man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So obviously he walks in obedience. He does not stand in the path of sinners. What does standing have to do? It has to do with conviction, you know, where you take your stand. This man does not share convictions with sinners. He stands in the other path, the path of the righteous. That's where he takes his stand. And sitting in judgment, what does that have to do with? Sit in the seat of the scornful. Sitting has to do with passing judgment. He does not judge things the way that the scornful do. He's got a different way of looking at life, a different way of judging or evaluating things. So he's not like the wicked, but what does he do in verse 2? His delight is in the law of the Lord. What does it mean for his delight to be in the law? What is the law? Does it mean just the commandments? It's the word comprehensively, okay? And if you can go to Psalm 119 and see that played out. The word law, see, part of the problem is when we think of law, we think of, you know, we tend to have a somewhat cynical approach to law because we think of big law books that nobody ever reads, and we think of, you know, legislators who pass needless laws, a lot of times that sort of thing. That's not the way law works as a category in the Bible. Torah means something like fatherly instruction. That's the idea. Back in Proverbs 1, how it starts off, don't forget the Torah of your father and mother. Okay, and that instruction includes, yes, rules, to be sure, things like the Ten Commandments and the other rules and laws that flow out of them, or regulations and instructions that flow out of them, that code of behavior, you could say. But it includes the story in which those commands are grounded. See, the Torah is the whole thing. I mean, Jews would talk about the Torah as the first five books of the Bible. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's a whole lot more than just commands there. I mean, there's stories and all kinds of stuff in there. Well, that's all part of Torah. It's this comprehensive body of instruction. The Jews would talk about the Old Testament in terms of the law and the prophets. The early revelation that God gave, the later revelation that God gave. The law is what is foundation. Okay, it's not just the commands, it's the story. So this is a guy who delights in God's story. This is a guy who delights in the commandments, the way of life that flows out of that story. Remember the child in Deuteronomy 6. I made reference to this last week. He comes to his dad and he says, well, why has God given us all these instructions? And what does the dad say? Well, we were slaves in Egypt and God brought us out. That's why we have this distinctive way of life. God has redeemed us. Okay, that's what it's all about. The way of life flows out of that. But then it says, in his law he meditates day and night. Now, what does that mean? Meditation here really is identified as the key. I mean, meditation is analogous to delighting in the law of God. What is this meditation? What does it mean to meditate day and night?
Well, in this sense, it seems to me kind of, you know, keep ever in mind the moral and seems like it's something that they're always focusing on. Like when I think of the law as it's used in Psalms, I think of the ways of God, the ways of blessedness. You know, like when I think about my children, you know, we spend so often trying to get into their heads, if you just learn how to play this way, that way, and this way, you will have the most fun. You know, you will, you know, these ways that we are teaching them are right, and we want them to know them and to practice them because they're right, but they're also the ways in which they will maximize their ability to have fun, to walk in their kind of version of blessing.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Yeah, I mean, it's really clear in this psalm that blessing arises from obeying God's pattern for life, which here is called the law or the Torah. But what is it that shapes you into an obedient person who knows how to live, who knows how to pray? You know, in light of the questions we've been asking, pray according to God's will. It's meditation. Throwing yourself into the story of God. Okay? Dwelling upon it. inhabiting it, making it your whole life. Okay? And I think this is really good. One of the things that the Psalter does is it forces us to deal with our own hearts. If you try to pray through the Psalter, or this happens as we sing through it too, and I think one of the reasons that the Psalter is not popular today, much to, I think, the shame of the church, and I think actually a lot of our problems would go away if we return to the Psalter. That is, praying according to the Psalter or singing the Psalms would force us to pray or sing contrary to our feelings a lot of times. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in the Psalms that's just hard to deal with. I mean, in C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, they always say, well, Aslan's not a tame lion. Well, David's not a tame songwriter. I mean, he just sort of lets it all hang out. I mean, there are places in the Psalter that you can imagine David screaming at God. There are places where he talks about just being silent. Our age is so dominated by what we feel, by doing what feels good. Even in Christian churches, worship is often a matter of what would appeal to us at that level, what would go with the grain of our feelings and inclinations. The Psalter runs contrary to that. Well, right here in Psalm 1, given its position in the Psalter as the doorway to this whole prayer book, here we're saying that it's meditation upon God's Word that's going to transform our feelings, transform our responses to things. I think here when he talks about meditation, he's really saying that this is meditation is that link between Bible study that you do and Bible reading, that you do or when you hear it read, and sermons that you hear, and then actually when you go forth into action. What connects those things? I think it's meditation. It's when you dwell on those things that have been taught or that you've studied or that you've heard proclaimed. When you dwell on those things, you inhabit those things, you let those things sink down into your heart and into your mind. That's when it begins to really shape. I think you have kind of the New Testament equivalent of this in Colossians 3. At the beginning of that chapter, he talks about how we are to set our heart on things that are above. Let me just read to you a few verses out of Colossians. I think this is kind of the New Testament version of meditation. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, let your whole life, your whole approach to life be determined by the fact that you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Meditate on that. Reckon those things to be true of you. Contemplate how your life would be different if you lived according to this. Okay? That's what meditation is all about. Further on in the chapter, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What does it mean to meditate? It means the song. Talk about this. You live within the story of God. What means you sing the song of God? Okay, literally and metaphorically. You sing God's songs. Your life, you dance according to God's music, God's songs, your whole life. That's what it means to be a person who's meditating. And then he says, whatever you do, so this is, now we're in the realm of obedience of Psalm 1, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving him thanks to God the Father through him. So this is how you live a blessed life, a life of gratitude, a life of thanksgiving, a life of obedience. Paul says something really similar in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about letting the Spirit dwell within us. Here's the Word of Christ, there's the Spirit that is to fill us. And again, the result is song. It's music. You meditate on the songs of God, God's song becomes your own song. Probably all of us, when our brain kind of goes into default, a lot of our minds probably move to music. Some kind of song or rhythm. Often it's advertising jingles. I mean, it's kind of ironic. I mean, advertisers on the one hand say that advertising's not, you don't have to worry. Don't worry about advertising. It's really not that powerful, and they're willing to pay millions and millions of dollars to get their products advertised. Obviously, it changes things. They know that people will meditate on their slogans or their jingles or whatever. And that's why they put so much into it. Well, what Paul is saying is meditate on this. Let these be the songs of your life. The soundtrack of your life should be the Psalter. I mean, that's really what he's getting at here. You got to live within this song. You got to live within this story. It means in times of prayer, you keep your mind from wandering by anchoring your mind to the text of Scripture. Okay, that the Bible is always preeminent in this. You anchor your mind and heart to the text of Scripture. It's also interesting that he says to meditate day and night. Now, that could be taken either way. That could be the Spurgeon way. All day long, you're punctuating your day with prayer. Or it could be taken in the Athanasius sense of day and night. I'm going to 2.5 hours in the morning and 2.5 hours at night. Okay? It could be taken either way. But the point is, your day is to be filled with and flavored with prayer, communication with God. You're continually having this kind of conversation. You know, life is a conversation with God. God is included in everything that you do. You might also connect that morning and evening, even with the morning and evening sacrifices that went on at the tabernacle, beginning and ending your day with some kind of prayer and interaction with God. But I want you to understand this, and I'll close with this thought. Meditation is not an end in itself. Okay, even in Psalm 1, it's really not. You know, if we think of meditation in that more narrow sense, I've kind of talked about it in a broad sense. Our whole approach to life is shaped by the song and story of God. You can also talk about it in a more narrow sense, the actual practice of sitting there and contemplating, or I think you can meditate with other people in conversation. I think Christian conversation is often meditation. We're talking things through, talking about how the Word of God applies to a particular situation, asking questions about ourselves and how the Bible relates to it. But meditation is not an end in itself. Meditation, and this is really what I think the rest of this psalm is about. It goes on and talks about the man as a tree planted by rivers of water. It talks about how he will prosper in all, you know, all that he does. He's not going to cease to bring forth fruit in its season. His leaf is not going to wither. Everything he does is going to prosper. I mean, wouldn't you like to have everything you do prosper? Yeah, of course. Well, okay, meditation leads to that. That prospering may often look very different than what you think. Okay? God may have a different kind of prospering in mind for you than what you had thought yourself. But as you meditate, your desires and the longings of your heart are more and more shaped and transformed so they come to match God's intention for you. But meditation is not an end in itself. Meditation is to prepare us for godly action in the world, for actually walking in the counsel of the righteous, for actually standing in the path of the righteous, for sitting in the seat of the righteous. So we pass righteous judgments. It's not just so that you can meditate and check off that you had your prayer time, but it's to, okay, think about Athanasius. You know, did Athanasius say, well, I prayed my 5 hours today, and so, you know, that, no, the, he prayed for 5 hours so he could go do what God had called him to do in the world. See, the ancient Greeks would talk about two kinds of living, okay? The contemplative life and the active life. And in the Greek view, man's final end is a contemplative life, not an active life. I mean, the really superior man will live the contemplative life. But in biblical religion, okay, in the religion of the Old Testament, the New Testament, meditation is never an end in itself, but it's always to prepare us for obedient action in the world. It's not just to sit there and contemplate. It's to contemplate so you can get out there and go do something. So you can go advance and implement the kingdom of God in the world. The man of faith is not a passive man. He's a man who contemplates and meditates, but so he can go out and change the world. Okay? Karl Marx was right. The point is not to just interpret the world, but to change the world. He just wanted to change it in the wrong way. But we contemplate, we interpret, we meditate, so we can go out and change the world. In the end, it's all about godly action. You know, for Plato, talk about these ancient Greeks, Plato viewed the body as a prison. You know, the ultimate hope was to escape the body at death. Death would free the soul in order to contemplate the ideals, the forms. Which I don't, that's never clear in Plato how that works because they're really impersonal. So how could you can't have any personal communion or fellowship with them. It seems like a dead end. And Aristotle, maybe a little bit more favorable to action in the world, but still the contemplative life is superior to the political life, as he called it, or the active life in the world. But that's just not the Bible's way. Biblical religion is a religion of action. It is action-oriented. The emphasis is on doing. Think about the Epistle of James. Okay? You don't just look at yourself in the mirror. Okay? You don't look at the law of God and just dwell on it, and then that's an end in itself. The point is that you'll actually go out and do what it says to do. go help the widows and the orphans, is actually what he says. He said that's what true religion is all about, not just contemplation, but contemplation that feeds into a life of action that's going to transform the world. And actually, you'll notice if you look at this throughout history and so forth, I talked about this a little bit in the sermon this morning, the Bible's emphasis, I mean, if you ask, well, how does the Bible really define religion? Well, yeah, it's believing the right doctrines, and it's adhering to biblical truth, but it's also living a certain way. And biblical religion is, it's communal, it's festal, it's celebrative, it's about doing things, not just with our minds, but with our bodies. Okay, if you look at these more contemplative religions and philosophies, they're all individualistic, they're ascetic, they're world-denying and body-denying, and that's it. Biblically, we contemplate so that our action in the world will be informed by the Word of God, and that's really what it comes down to. We meditate on the law of God, so when we get up from meditation, the song and the story of God go with us and shape the way we live in the world. So we sit, stand, and walk the way God wants us to. That's what it's about. Okay. A few minutes for questions or comments. We're also for you to share your insights and things that have been helpful for you in your prayer lives. Not everybody at once. Debbie?
Well, I'm kind of dealing with all of this, what you said in the morning. I feel like the where I was myself understanding what you feel. I mean, doesn't that, where our prayer of life kind of hit up against the will of God, we think this is good, and God is going to give us what's good, but it's not always what our definition is. And that seems to be what...
Yeah, and I think, AK, did you want to say something?
Oh, well, I just wanted to say that George McDonald, another guy that was a big influence on Lewis, he had his theological issues, but in the collection of works that Lewis edited, one of the points that, prevalent themes throughout the entire work is that he says, anything important enough to light a thought upon is important enough to hang a prayer on. And he says, too often we want to kind of gussy up our prayers before we bring them to God. In other words, kind of, in some way, cover our nakedness before we stand before God. Whereas God wants us to bring the prayer to him. And George McDonald says, God will purify the prayer. That's something you touched on in the sermon today. God will correct the prayer if it needs to be corrected. But to bring it to him and let him kind of work it out.
Yeah, if somebody says, well, should I take this job or that job? I mean, what do you do? I mean, there's clearly not a right or wrong in the sense of, ethically speaking, these two choices, either one would be good, all things being equal. James says if you ask God for wisdom, he'll give it. And so that's what you do. You pray for God's wisdom, and then God, that can come in all different kinds of shapes. And there are other things the Bible says to do too, such as taking counsel with a multitude of advisors and that kind of thing. So there are a lot of other things that come into play too besides prayer. But I think what we find is also that when we pray, and I've seen this in my own life, God will often reshape our desires. So we start off praying for one thing, and we end up wanting something completely different, which God then bestows.
Maybe anybody here can help me with this, is those of you that are accustomed to longer prayers, how do you avoid, it seems like I can focus on anything except for when I start praying. In the longer prayers, how do you avoid, either on one hand, a very structured prayer that kind of mechanistic feeling, and on the other hand, and less, I guess, structured time with God Lewis called it a fruitless introspection. Just where you just, end up so introspective that you can't even really focus on prayer at all. Can anybody offer yes, I could. I can only do the 5 minutes here and there. And beyond that, I wander in one of those two directions.
I don't necessarily think that the structured idea would be as bad. I mean, but maybe even making lists, like, you know, I've made lists plenty of times before I come to prayer, things to pray for just throughout the week as I journal or whatever, and then, it, you know, I go back to those and just sit and think about them, pray them. I mean, it's not, the words aren't structured, but there is a structure of, okay, I want to pray for this, and then, you know, by the time you realize it, you know, it's been 15, 20 minutes or even longer. So,
I found that after using like the Book of Common Prayer or some of the other prayer books for a little while, it helps to reshape the way I pray. That I don't feel like I'm just kind of wandering in my thoughts or just kind of throwing out words for 10, 15 minutes, but that actually take form and substance because I've been shown and taught how to.
Yeah, I think the use of prayer forms is really, really helpful.
I was just going to say, I don't remember where I picked up on this. I think somebody told me, but you know, some things that I've found helpful from time to time is, you know, one, don't always sit there with my eyes closed because I get tired and start to zone out. But you know, there's a sort of idea that praying with your eyes open, you know, kind of not reverent and. I think that's one of the things that back. You know, I'd say one idea is open up your eyes and pull a notebook out in front of you before you start praying, maybe get a cup of coffee. Because really,
ordinary means.
Yeah. You know, you get up early in the morning at 4 o'clock. You know, I'm gonna have my quiet time. You're halfway through your prayers and you're mumbling the same thing over and over again. But you got to pray, so you're truly disappointed for that. I think, you know, we just kind of just take it as more of a, I don't need to be here very much, but, you know, kind of engaging a little bit more and just doing some things to kind of keep yourself stimulated and aware. And the last thing is, I think, is helpful, and I do this from time to time, is write my prayers down, because it helps me avoid just kind of saying the same thing over and over and kind of have a point or, you know, a full, complete thought.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that one reason Protestants do often struggle with prayer is because they try to pretend like they've got all the resources they need within themselves. None of us would do that about singing. I mean, we know if we're going to sing, you're not just going to make it up as you go. You're going to, you know, you find the people who've sung well and said it better than you can say it, and put it to music better than you could write, and that's what you do. But when it comes to prayer, for some reason, and I think a lot of this is the influence of you know, people like Rousseau, this kind of primitivism. You know, that's anything that's reasoned out or planned is bad, and what's spontaneous is automatically good, that sort of thing. It doesn't come from the heart if it's planned, which, of course, I mean, there's all kinds of events in life that give lie to that, like wedding vows, for one, which are not spontaneous at all, and yet completely sincere. I think prayer forms are very helpful. There's a kind of humility in the use of something like the Book of Common Prayer, because you're saying, you know, I know what I want to say, but somebody's probably said it better than I have. And of course, using the Psalter is the same kind of thing. You know, you're saying, okay, you're doing what the disciples did when they went to Jesus and they said, teach us how to pray. You're going to God's Word and saying, you know, God, through your word, teach me how to pray. And so you begin to pray through these forms, and you find a lot of things that are surprising, like I said, that run contrary to maybe what you would be inclined to feel. And that, of course, that's challenging, and that in itself can be sanctifying and reshape you. But it's also a way, just practically speaking, of keeping you focused, of keeping you honed in on the goal of communing with God and not just letting your mind wander and drift off. There's a lot of good resources to talk about this. In Jeff Meyer's book, The Lord's Service, he's got a pretty good defense of the use of prayer forms in public worship. that I would commend to you. Also, in one of N.C. Wright's newer books, what's his new book called? Simply Christian. Yeah, he's got his chapter on prayer there. Has a very nice defense of the use of prayer forms, which is very helpful too. And of course, he's talking about prayer not just in worship, but prayer in day-to-day life too. Learning how to pray through certain forms and that kind of thing. Okay, Matt.
There's the Valley of Vision.
That's good too. Yeah.
Another book that has a lot of inspiration.
Yeah. What is that? Puritans
here. All those Puritans who opposed the Book of Common Prayer. They had the first written.
But it's great timing too, what I think Mike was hitting on this earlier, but some of the prayers that are from the Church Fathers, especially Augustine, when I read and pray through his prayers, his prayers are so theologically rich and beautiful. I mean, there's times where I'll read prayer and I'll have to go back and read a couple of times and he's praying to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he'll use the names of God in deep ways, and he'll move through the Trinity in a prayer, and just ordering the prayer around the Trinity or around a certain kind of concept. It's something that I have to go read a prayer several times before I can even follow the depth in the prayer. And so there are always different levels to hit, but also his prayers are just so beautiful.
Yeah.
They're so rich and poetic that it really helps to stare at the images he creates and contemplate just poetic figures.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. And of course, many people would say the same thing about Thomas Cranmer. And somebody could write Colin the way Thomas Cranmer would. And you'll see them if you look in your bulletin each week, the collect of the day. A collect that just gathers together certain thoughts for the whole body to pray. And so, you know, when I after I do the announcement, those prayer hearts for worship, that's one of the reasons why that's in the bulletin. It's a good way just to focus. And you will see that those prayers, not only are they masterfully written, so from a composition aesthetic angle, they're beautiful, and the form in that sense shapes us. But also their content is so compact, they're so thick, so dense, so rich, even in just a few words. And you're right about someone like Augustine. John Calvin, in his commentaries, has prayers, that between lectures. So that's really what those commentaries are, generally, lectures that he gave. And those are just outstanding prayers, too, a lot of times. So, yeah, there's a lot to that. You can learn a lot about prayer and about a lot more than prayer, really, that kind of thing.
To use another analogy, choose baseball.
Just randomly did this for Philip.
Something that for me, it's a matter of consistency. Former Braves pitching instructor Liam Mazzoni made the point of saying, you can read all you want to about pitching, but if you're not throwing the ball every day, you're not ever going to be a good pitcher. It's one of the things that David and I noticed in the spring when we start throwing, just 5 minutes of long toss and you're tired and you're not very active. But by July, after doing this routinely day after day after day, you can throw for half an hour long toss and feel like you can just keep on going. And you're amazingly accurate. You're very focused. And so often we want to read some, at least I'm speaking for myself, I want to read so much thinking that's going to make me more focused in prayer and certainly improve my prayer. But the real issue for me is being consistent daily with it.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Focus
yeah, that's really good. Consistency of prayer.
One thing I see, I guess, throughout is that, we focus so much on, time, church, church, worship, and things like that. And that's, he and I have been on this road for the last 2 years now. But I think personal prayer, we've gotten into corporate prayer, but I think personal prayer is one of the last holdouts, from kind of the...
Welcome to Presbyterianism. Can I get a name? Yeah, you're right.
Well, this seems to maybe a helpful tip, too, is something that I picked up in seminary. You good thing. But
the Baptists teach us all they want about this stuff.
But actually, I don't think this is a Baptist book, but it's as far as just missions, this might even be something to do even as a family in prayer time, but there's a book called Operation World, and it was always fun when I prayed through it because it teaches you how to pray for each people group.
Yeah,
you do it daily. And that's a way to kind of come to prayer also with almost thinking, what am I going to learn today, too? Because it teaches you, this is how you can pray for this particular people group. This is their needs. This is their, I mean, they update it every couple of years.
That's really good. I've done that too. What Brian's talking about is a book that basically updates you on missionary activity throughout the whole world, and it's a good way of just making sure you're praying kingdom prayers. Prayers about the advance of the gospel. So, you know, we're praying over here in Alabama, and that's affecting the spread of the gospel over in China, you know, and it's a way to be involved in what God's doing throughout the world. I kind of skipped over this, but I think what Ed said is really important too as far as posture. You know, we kneel for confession of sin during the season of Lent. We kneel for a petitionary prayer as well. Bodily posture is a way, you know, we're not just spirits, we're embodied creatures. And so what we do with our bodies during prayer is important too. I'd love to know the history of hands folded, eyes closed, because that's not a biblical posture for prayer, ordinarily speaking. My guess is some dad with, you know, kids invented the eyes closed thing. And there may be some value to it, but you know, I know dads too that have said, no, I want you to look at the food on the plate before you so you can thank God for, you know, everything there, you know, including the broccoli and whatever else. I mean, you can at least thank God for the color, you know, or whatnot. So use different postures, whether you need to kneel or whatever. And the other thing is corporate prayer. It's a lot easier for your mind to wander when you're just praying by yourself than when you're praying with a group of Christians. And we'd encourage you to get together. You know, we do that at Sunday school pretty regularly. I'd encourage you to get together with other Christians regularly and pray, like our women are doing this Thursday. Okay. Well, speaking of prayer, let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for what your word teaches us, and we pray that we would live within the story of your word, that it would be our story, that we would sing the song of your word, that we would dance to its tune. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we go forth from here to love you, to love one another, that you would help us to go forth from here to go change the world as you've called us to do by your grace, that we would that our lives would have that right rhythm, that right mix of both prayer and action, contemplation and activity. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.